We are in part three of Christology. Christology, the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but this has been a real blessing for me. For years, 10 years now, I've been doing through the Bible studies on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, and I love doing that. I really do. But this has been a really neat blessing to be able to do topical studies and focus in on just certain topics. And this being, wow, such a highlight, Jesus Christ. We looked at his preexistence the first week, and then last week we looked at the messianic claims, and tonight we get to look at the deity of Jesus. And as I mentioned last week, it's really hard to do any kind of study and not see the deity of Jesus in there, as we've been seeing pretty much every week. But this week, we're going to be focusing exclusively on that. And I'd like to, as you're taking your Bibles and turning to Philippians chapter 2, I'd like to mention a prayer request that was just given to me by Billy Joe, a young girl, 3 weeks old, named Jenna Adair. And she's having some physical problems, and they've taken her into the doctor, and the doctor is into the hospital, and basically she's stopped breathing. And the doctor is basically saying it's just going to work its way out or whatever. So 3 weeks old, little Jenna Adair, why don't we just lift her up in prayer right now? Okay. Father, as we come before you, the master of the universe, our creator, our healer, we would pray for your mercy to be upon little Jenna and upon her parents right now and all of her family. We'd pray, oh God, that you would touch her little body. We thank you, Lord, that you know everything, that you see the future, and we rest in that truth that you know what is best. And so we would ask for your perfect will to be done, and we'd pray for your peace for Jenna's family right now, oh God, and strength, oh Lord, for her little body at this time. Wisdom for the doctors as well, we pray, oh God. And may your perfect will be done. We would pray, oh God, that you would heal her. But above everything else, Lord, we pray, oh God, that your will would be done and that you might be glorified even through this situation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you could just keep her up in prayer, too. It's tough when it's the little ones, you know what? Really hits our hearts, doesn't it? Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Again, we're looking at the deity of Jesus Christ. You've got six pages, and is this on the website, Ryan? Okay, so if you're listening right now, this is up on the website at ccborrego.com. You can pull the PDF off of that and follow along. We've got six pages of scriptures, basically, which makes these studies tremendously rewarding, because we're just so much in the Bible and reading the scriptures. And as we've come to know, the best commentary on the scriptures are the scriptures themselves. And so as we go through and cross-reference, it gives us some really great light. So we look at the deity of Jesus. We're going to look at a couple of key passages, and then we're going to get, if you look at your headers as you go through this, we're going to be looking at his name showing that he is God. And we're going to be looking at him being worshipped, Jesus being worshipped, his attributes showing that he is God, being eternal, all-powerful, and his abilities show that he is God, being the creator, healer, power over nature, and so forth. So it's not just random scriptures, but they are categorized in some sense of order. But in starting out in Philippians chapter 2, it's a powerful passage, and just grabbing the context as we start off in verse 1, Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's encouraging them to be a blessing to their brethren and to not look out only for their own interests, but also to look out for those around them. And in doing that, he sets Jesus as the ultimate example of preferring others above himself. So looking at the first four verses of chapter 2, and then we'll really get into where we want to be. It says, therefore, Philippians chapter 2, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Philippi was a church just like we're a church today, and all churches need unity. And all churches are filled with people who aren't perfect, who tend to be selfish and self-centered. And this is a great truth for us today as well, to be thinking about other people and the needs around us and all. And that's what Paul was telling those in Philippi. And then he sets forth Jesus here as the supreme example of one who preferred others, who preferred all above himself. And this is one of the most powerful statements in Scripture concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, that he has always existed, that he by very nature is God. He set that outward manifestation of deity and those privileges as God aside, became a man, came to this earth, took the form of a bondservant to serve you, to serve me, to die for us, that we can live with him forever. And that's the meaning of the passage that we're going to look at in front of us here, beginning from verse 5. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." If you look at your outline, the phrase "being in the form of God" in the NIV is translated "who being in very nature God." In the New Living Translation, it's translated, "though he was God." And those are accurate translations. By very nature, Jesus is God. So as Paul's painting this picture, he's simply stating, he in very nature is God, yet he humbled himself, if you will, preferring others above himself, set those outward manifestations of glory and the privileges of being God aside. He didn't cease being God. But he clothed himself in humanity and came to this earth again, not to be served, but to serve, giving his life a ransom for many. It goes on to say in verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." The phrase "making himself of no reputation" is where they get the word kenosis. That's the Greek in there. And it literally means he emptied himself. And it doesn't mean he emptied himself of his very nature, which is that of God, but he laid aside, he'd emptied himself of that outward manifestation of glory and of his privileges as being God, and again became a man. Verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Remember the context of the passage here. Paul is telling those in Philippi to prefer others, look out for other people's interests above their own, and then he sets up Jesus there as the ultimate, as the perfect example of doing that. And yet, in so doing, though, that's the context and that's the application in the passage, in so doing, it's giving us some great insight on who Jesus is, that he, again, by his very nature, he is God. He set those privileges aside in his glory. You know, when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they got a glimpse of what it's talking about right here, what he set aside to come to this earth, that outward manifestation that John saw on the island of Patmos as well. We're going to read the next three verses just because they're going to come back up as we go through our outline a few times. It says in verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Everyone, those in heaven, the saints who have gone before, who are in heaven, the angels who are there, those who are on earth, every single living person that's on this earth, and those who are under the earth, probably referring to those who are in hell right now, and the demons who are chained up until that day of judgment. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And we're going to look at that a little closer as we make our way through there. Exactly what does that mean, that Jesus is Lord? We'll look at that, but as we look at his nature, we'll keep on the outline. As far as his nature being God, John 1:1, again, one of the most powerful verses for the deity of Christ. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." very clear. There's a unity, and yet there's a distinction there. And of course, the doctrine of the Trinity is the best teaching to describe what the Bible has to teach about the Godhead. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, and yet not three gods, but one God. I know it's a confusing statement, but as you study the scriptures, you're really left with very little alternatives if you're going to stay true to the text. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word? Who can tell me? Jesus, right. John 1:14, it brings us into the next little subsection. He is the revealer of God. It says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. Literally, the Word from John 1:1, who is God, became a man, which is exactly what we just read in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Verses 6 and following. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then jumping to John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. We looked at that in our first study, the preexistence of Christ. And we went back into Old Testament passages, the angel of the Lord and the Lord of hosts, and saw the manifestation of God in the Old Testament being most likely a Christophany, a manifestation of the Son of God pre-Bethlehem, before the incarnation. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He is, again, the revealer of God. He is the one that shows humanity who God is, what God's like. Here's an interesting breakdown on the word declared in John 1:18, where it says that the Son has declared Him. The Greek word is the word we get our English word exegete or exegesis from, which means an explanation or critical interpretation of a text. He is the one that has thoroughly revealed God to the rest of the world in Jesus when it says that He has declared Him or explained Him. Now here, just a rapid fire of some scriptures speaking of Him being the revealer of God. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4, who is the image of God. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, or the NAS has the exact representation of His nature, speaking of the Son, again, revealing God. John 14:9, Jesus' response to Philip, He who has seen Me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Remember that passage there? Again, it's so... such a clear statement that if you want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus and we look at His compassion. We look at His justness. We look at His love and the way He responded and all. And we see the heart of God through Him. For as Jesus said, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. And John 15:24, Jesus said, but now they have seen and also hated both Me and My Father. Now, I'm not saying that the Son and the Father are one and the same person. I'm saying that there is a equality there that we see as we go through the scriptures. I'm speaking of the deity of Jesus here as He's saying that. Now, let's look at some of the names that He's called. First of all, the next subsection is He is called God. We've already looked at John 1:1, the Word was God. John 20:28, after Jesus rose from the dead, raised from the dead, He appeared to His disciples in the upper room. Thomas was absent. A week later, Thomas was there. And after Jesus showed Himself to Thomas, Thomas's response was, "My Lord and my God." That's potent when you think of the Jew being monotheistic and only believing in one God, not multiple gods, not being in the practice of calling many people Lord and God, only one God, and that's the true and the living God that they worship. Yahweh or Jehovah. And so Thomas refers to Jesus as his Lord and also his God. Romans 9:5, these would be better if we could read them all in the context, but basically Paul is speaking of the children of Israel here, and he speaks of Israel and said, of whom are the fathers, meaning the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, according to his humanity, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. It's pretty cool, isn't it? some of these are really straightforward, and I want you to know that I'm not pulling a bunch of different translations that just have to word it that way. In a lot of these, I'm searching all the translations to see if maybe the New King James, which I'm quoting the majority of the time here, is different than the others. And in this one, some of them are even more profound than what the New King James says as far as speaking of the deity of Christ. Titus 2:13, it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's a powerful one, isn't it? We've looked at that, I think, every week since we've started this study. But that's really very explicit that he's speaking to the Son and he's addressing the Son as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is all in reference to the child that was born, the son that was given on Calvary, referred to as the Mighty God. How many gods are there? One God, right. And yet he's referred to. He's called God, as we see in that section. The next subsection, he is called the Son of God. You might find this interesting. John 5:17 and 18. Jesus answered them, and this is in the dealings with the religious leaders, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Isn't that interesting how at least they understood his phrase of referring to God as his Father? Now, we refer to God as our Father, right? My Father in heaven and all. They looked at it a little bit differently. They understood him as saying that he was in a certain relationship with God that made himself equal with God by virtue of their response right there. And look at John 10:30 here. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So, in his reference to he being the Son, they thought he was making himself equal with God. And then here where he says, I and my Father are one, they reference that as him making himself God by that statement. And then John 19:7, when Jesus is arrested and the Jews are speaking to Pilate, the Jews answered and said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, I find that interesting there, because for the Jews, him making himself or claiming to be the Son of God was equal with saying he was God himself. Do you catch that through that passage there? I think that's interesting because some people make a big distinction in that. Oh, he never claimed to be God. He just claimed to be the Son of God. Well, for the Jews in the first century, it was the same thing. He was making himself equal with God. He's also called Lord. Now, I think it's in every translation in the Old Testament when the Hebrew word, the tetragrammaton, which is God's personal name, is used, it capitalizes Lord in all caps. It's used some 6,500 times. And so when you're reading through your Old Testament, you're going to look at the phrase, the Lord God, or, O Lord, or, and the Lord said, or something like that. And there's usually two words that could be used there for the word Lord. One is Adonai, which is a title. It's a title for God. It means master, but it's a title, like much like we would use the term Lord or master, something like that. And then there's another word that's translated Lord, and that's the four consonants in Hebrew that make up the proper name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's translated Lord as well, but it's put in all capital letters to set it apart from the other word Adonai in the Old Testament. Everybody with me on that? So as you're reading through your Old Testament, you run across the word Lord. If it's in all caps, that's God's personal or proper name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And his name means the eternal one or the ever-existing one, okay? Another place you'll see capital L, small O-R-D, that's Adonai, and that's a title, which means master or lord. But interestingly enough, as I found in this study, it's always attributed to God. It's the root of that word, Adon, that is used with a small L attributed to Abraham, maybe, or the lords of the Philistines when the word is used like that. But Adonai is the title. Jehovah or Yahweh is the proper name, the personal name, okay? And that you'll find in all caps. Now, in the New Testament, it's written in Greek. So you're not going to have Adonai. You're not going to have Yahweh or Jehovah, okay? It's going to be a Greek word. And the Greek word that's translated Lord in our English Bibles is the Greek word kurios. All right, so whether it's a title or whether it's a quotation of the Old Testament where it's specifically word for word quoting the name Yahweh or Jehovah, it's going to use kurios in the New Testament. Everybody with me on that? There's not two separate words that they use in the New Testament. Now, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that was made about the first century BC, the Septuagint, anytime that word Jehovah or Yahweh came up, they used the Greek word kurios because that's the word they had to work with. They didn't have two like they were using in the Old Testament. Now, you might ask yourself, well, why didn't they just use God's proper name, Yahweh or Jehovah, in the text? I think in the King James, Jehovah is used four times in the Old Testament, yet that Hebrew word is used over 6,500 times. Why didn't they just put Jehovah or Yahweh each time? And it's because of their sacredness for the name. They didn't want to, you know, flippantly write it. And so as it even made it into our English translation, it was Lord, set apart from Adonai, master, the title, in all capital letters. Okay? I'm bringing this up because we see, like we saw in Philippians chapter 2, that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. What are they referring to? Are they referring to master, the title, like Adonai? Or are they referring to the proper name, the pronoun, God's personal name? And as we go through these passages, you can, by the context, make the connection there with that. Everybody with me on that? Okay. So, and that's kind of in your notes a little bit. So Philippians 2, that's actually the first one up that we've read earlier. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is referring back to Isaiah 45 in verses 22 and 23, where God is speaking, and he says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. How many gods are there? One God. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Every knee is going to bow at Jesus, to Jesus, and here back in Isaiah 45, God saying, to me, every knee is going to bow. And then again, that every tongue should confess. In Isaiah 45, it's to take an oath. But in Philippians 2, it's that Jesus Christ is kurios in the Greek. Again, is it referring to Adonai or is it referring to Yahweh or Jehovah? Tying in, again, the deity of Christ. Let's look at another one in Joel chapter 2. It says, and shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice in this passage, and I took the formatting off of my Bible software as I transferred it over so that it would put it in just the way the Bible text is, that Lord is in all capital letters. So whoever calls on the name of Yahweh or whoever calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. This is quoted two times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And I think the NIV is, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, which makes it all the more interesting when you're trying to figure out what is kurios standing for. Is it the title or is it going back to the name Jehovah or Yahweh? But if you confess, notice this is the issue of being saved here, confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So how is someone saved according to Romans 10? What do you need to do? You need to confess, right? And you need to believe in your heart. Okay, you need to confess Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And then in verse 13, it sums up that passage with, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that a neat connection right there? Okay? Confessing Jesus, the Lord Jesus, whoever calls on the name of Jehovah, Yahweh, shall be saved. Again, we're just trying to make the connection here between these passages. Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he was giving really a scriptural basis for why they were speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2. And he quoted Joel from the book, the prophet Joel chapter 2. And at the end of the section, he quoted that same passage in Acts 2:21. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, on the name of Jehovah or Yahweh, shall be saved. And then he continued on to tell the crowd about Jesus and how they had delivered him up to be crucified and how God raised him from the dead on the third day. And he caps it off by saying, therefore, verse 36 of Acts 2, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? You know, we've talked about Christ last week, Messiah, that means the anointed one or the expected king that everyone was looking for. So we go, okay, so he's made him the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed of God, the expected one. But what does it mean when it says God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord? Is that a title? Or is it, again, a connection back to his opening statement with Joel chapter 2? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a quote on this passage out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, here is the conclusion of Peter's argument. The noun Lord referring to Christ probably is a reference to Yahweh. The same word Kyrios is used of God in verses 21, 34, and 39, and then compare Philippians 2:9, where we were just at. This is a strong affirmation of Christ's deity. I just thought I'd put that in there for you, just to show you what the scholars think on some of these passages. And again, I'm looking at a number of sources that as I'm going through, and most of them seem to be bringing this out as we're going through these passages. He's also called the Holy One. Isaiah 48:17, thus says the Lord. Again, notice the all caps, just so you know what word it's saying there. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God. And then in Acts 3:14, I believe it was the disciples in front of the Sanhedrin, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer. He is called the first and the last. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. How many gods are there? He makes it really clear in Isaiah, doesn't he? That there's only one God. He is the first and the last. And when you think about that, he is before everything. He's the first. He is before everything, all of creation, all you can think of, and he is the last. It speaks of the fact that he is eternal when he makes that statement. In Isaiah 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. And then we come into the book of Revelation, and it says in Revelation 1:17 and 18, John wrote, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The reason I underlined that all the way through dead is because it's clearly Jesus who's talking. I mean, he's the one who died. He's the one who rose again. He's the one who refers to himself as the first and the last. Again, think of what that means. He's before everything. And he's the last. Speaks of him being eternal. Revelation 2:8, when he's writing to the church at Smyrna, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. And then at the end of Revelation, last chapter, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It's neat to see the connection, isn't it, between both Old and New Testaments. Alpha and Omega is what? First and last letter of the Greek alphabet, right? He's worshipped, as we look at different passages here, one by Old Testament saints. You remember when we were doing probably the pre-existence, we looked at Joshua 5, where Joshua's about ready to take Jericho. He lifts his eyes. He sees a man standing with his sword drawn. Joshua went up to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So here Joshua worships the commander of the Lord's army. Very similar to the burning bush passage, isn't it? Where Moses was instructed to take the sandals off of his feet. And as we talked about again, I think in our first study on this, it shows a theophany or a Christophany. It's a manifestation of God there, obviously, because whoever it is being worshipped and instructing Joshua to worship. And the reason we look at it as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son, again, a lot of times is from John 1:18, is that no one has seen God as far as his true essence goes, but the Son is the one who has revealed him. He's worshipped by demons. Mark chapter 5, this is the guy who had the legion. It says, when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And then verse 6 says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. If I remember correctly, this is the passage where the guy has so many demons in him that it fills 2,000 pigs and they run off a cliff. But here, as the man's falling down, I mean, obviously it's the control of the demons that are there, subject to whatever Jesus the Son is going to do. Remember the man born blind in John chapter 9. Jesus asked him after he had been booted out of the synagogue, he'd already been healed of his blindness. Jesus asked him if he believed in the Son of God. And the blind man said, who is he that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He's worshipped by angels, Hebrews 1:6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. By his disciples after the ascension in Luke 24, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. By saints in heaven, Revelation chapter 7, a great multitude crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then again, back to our Philippians 2 passage, he is worshipped by all, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, so he's worshipped by many, amen? Now we're going to look at his attributes, showing that he is God. He is eternal, Isaiah 9:6. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's interesting that this passage that is clearly depicting the Son has a title of Everlasting Father given to the Son. One of the things that we need to realize or remember is that God is one. And so when you speak of the Son, you're still speaking of God. They're a unity, even though there's diversity within them. It also can be translated Father of Eternity, which would put him again back at the beginning of creation, being the creator of all. Speaking of him being eternal, 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And then back to John 1 again, in the beginning, speaking of him being eternal, in the beginning, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In John 1:15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. That's John the Baptist speaking. Who is older, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist. But he's saying here that he, Jesus, was before him again because Jesus has always existed. He is unchangeable. We read in the Old Testament that God does not change in Hebrews 1:8, and this is just a real contraction of these four verses here. Five verses. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. And then Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is omnipresent. What does that mean? Everywhere. He's everywhere. Everywhere at the same time. We go back to Psalm 139, and we find the omnipresence of God. We find the omniscience of God. And Matthew 18:20, as it speaks of him being everywhere. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Do you think he's in the midst of us tonight? Amen. That's an awesome truth, isn't it? Matthew 28:20, Jesus said to his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That was the last verse of Matthew there, where he's giving the great commission to his disciples. Ephesians 4:10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That he might fill all things. The NIV and the New Living Translation actually speak something to the effect of that he will fill the universe, is how it translates that. He is omniscient. What does that mean?
A wise,
all-knowing. Right, he knows everything. Again, back in Psalm 139, speaks to that end of God. Colossians 2:2-3, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In John 2:24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So he didn't entrust himself to men because he knows. He knows what we're like. He knows we're fickle. Matthew 9, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? So we see that he's, again, the attributes. Omnipotent, what does that mean? All-powerful, right. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority, the King James has, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's all, isn't it? All authority in heaven and earth. And then Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's an interesting one. In the Old Testament, you find the Lord referred to as the Almighty, the All-Powerful One, a number of times. In every translation that I looked up in Revelation 1:8, they're all red letter. So the translators of all the Bibles that I had anyway attributed this statement right here to Jesus. Okay, he is perfect. I don't know if that's the best title, though he is perfect for these verses right here, but this speaks of the fullness of God being in him, in his humanity. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And Colossians 2:9 and 10, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or deity in bodily form. And then he goes on to say, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Isn't that something when you think of Jesus? I mean, obviously he is a man, but in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead, all the fullness of deity, all of God that you could put in a human being, if you will. That's who Jesus is. Isn't that a powerful statement in these passages right here? And I quoted that one for years, and some dear saint came up to me after a study once and goes, you got to quote the next verse too, verse 10, because that says, and you are complete in him. That's cool, because it's talking about Jesus. He's everything, but the next verse says, you're complete in him because he is everything. His abilities show that he is God. He is the creator, John 1. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Who created you? And who were you created for then? Right. The Bible's so clear on that, isn't it? That he created us. It's also clear that he not only created us, but he redeemed us by his blood. So it's like we're twice bought, if you will. And so when we give our lives to him and ask him to be our Savior and our Lord, why is it that we hold so much back? And I'm speaking to myself too. We hold so much of us back, and yet he's the one who created us. He is the one that has redeemed us by his blood. He wants every single bit of us. As we come to know him, we recognize that he bought us and that he wants to be sovereign, the ruler in our life. We sing that song, I Surrender All. And I tell you, I get convicted when I sing it. Am I really surrendering all of me to him? That's something we want to think about and practice. He controls all things. This means that he's holding everything together. It's not like evolution where there was a big bang and everything's just kind of going amok or chaos to order. It's actually going from order to disorder, if you notice. But he's the one holding everything together. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the glue holding this whole universe together. He is the one, interestingly enough, that is causing your heart to beat, the one who is giving you the breath, causing your lungs to expand and contract. He is the one that holds your very breath in his hands. Oh, I remember when I was in biology class as a high schooler up in the LA area, they were showing us what the anatomy of a human body was like. And as I was watching these pictures on the board, I thought, ugh, it's that stuff inside of me. It just kind of makes your skin crawl when you see that, all that stuff that's going on in there and the frailty of it. You know, I don't have any control over if my heart's going to beat or not. It's involuntary, and the same thing with breathing. And yet, what was it when Daniel was speaking to King Belshazzar, I think it was, the very God who holds your breath in his hands. You know, he is the one that is holding all things together and gives us our life and breath. He cures all diseases, Matthew 4:23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Matthew 8:16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. That's neat when you think about it. I mean, no wonder the crowds were following him, multitudes following him for what he had to offer them. I think about a lot of the healing crusades today, and a couple people get healed, and it's really neat and everything, but why aren't all of them getting healed? You know, when you think about it. But with Jesus, they were coming. Unfortunately, a lot of them were coming for the wrong reason. It wasn't for what he was teaching. It was more for what he was doing. We see his power over nature in Matthew 14. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. You remember that passage where his disciples are rowing across the Sea of Galilee, and here comes Jesus walking by them. In Luke 8, 24, they came to him and awoke him. This is a different scene. Saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Who do you know that can do that? That can look at a storm and say, be still, and all of a sudden the wind stops, the waves settle down. He has power over nature. He conquers death. This is the situation where his friend Lazarus died. It says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you? Yes. It's true. Look at the passage. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Though we may die, which if the Lord tarries, all of us will die, we will live. We will live on for eternity with the Lord. Whether you're a believer or not, you're going to live on for eternity. The question is, where are you going to live? Where's your address going to be? The next section, though, it says, Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, that might be a way of just simply looking at the fact that when we, quote, die, we continue on and go right onto his presence. Or it could have a reference to that last generation that is never going to see death. You know, the believers that are going to be taken out by the Lord himself. He claims to forgive sins. Mark chapter 2, this is where the man was lowered down into the room that couldn't walk. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Isn't that neat? It's neat when you're looking at it through this lens as far as the deity of Christ goes. And finally, he gives eternal life. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Can you be secure as a believer? Be secure in the love of God, knowing that he is able to keep you until that day and see you all the way home. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And that is the end. There's a little bit to chew on as far as the deity of Jesus. Knowing the truth helps us guard against error. When someone comes and says, "Well, Jesus, he was just a created being," you could go, "No, I think I read somewhere where he's a lot more than just a created being." When somebody comes and says, "Jesus, he was a good man," well, he's a prophet, but that was about it. He was just a man. You've got a boatload of scriptures, don't you? I mean, you've got the whole Bible going and telling who he is, that he's much more than a man, that he is divine. Let me go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll open it up, okay, for comments and questions. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend in your word. We want to thank you for the powerful truths that we're learning as we're going through this study on the doctrine, the teaching of your son, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, as we go through, that we would have a balance as we're looking at these, that you would help us to rightly divide your word, O God, that we might grow. And most importantly, that we wouldn't necessarily grow in a head knowledge, but our hearts would grow more fonder, more in love with you, our Creator, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.